1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, but particularly verse 20. The doctrinal assertion of why we're not our own, for you're bought with a price. And then there's a practical obligation that falls upon each one of us if these other two things are true. Because we're not our own, because we're bought with a price, Paul said, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Now those are the three parts. Now, that last one is going to be an extended number of sermons too, on the glory of God and how we are to glorify God. We're not there yet. We're in the middle part about the doctrinal explanation of why we're not our own. And so today, what I want to look at is just draw your attention to this fact. What we're going to be trying to talk about is redemption. You're bought with a price. That word bought with a price is really an interpretation of the Greek word agorazo, which means to redeem or to buy the marketplace. And that's the word that's consistently used with connection to our redemption. So we want to talk about the doctrine of redemption. Now, we want to talk about the doctrine of redemption. And, of course, it's mentioned in many places. I'll just read you one passage of Scripture. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Or Galatians 4:4-5. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. So we're talking about redemption as it applies there, as it in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you are bought with a price. We want to talk about redemption. But the way we want to talk about it in particular, in order to thoroughly understand it, is to understand redemption and its relationship to the sovereignty of God. Redemption and its relationship to the sovereignty of God. Now, redemption is only one aspect of our salvation. And we have talked about this before. If you're going to understand the doctrine of salvation, you're going to have to realize that salvation has many aspects and many elements to it. And there's more than just one. There's more than just redemption. We talked about the fact that most people, when they think about being saved, they think about being born again. Or they think about going down the aisle and having an experience of forgiveness or pardon, and then joining the church and being baptized. Some people just think about escape from punishment, deliverance from hell. They have different thoughts about salvation. But what I submit to you is, if you study the Scriptures prayerfully and continuously and regularly, you'll see that there's more to salvation than just one aspect. There's more to it than just being born again, or more to it than just being delivered from punishment. Now, let me say this. We meet in a building that's owned by other people, and there's going to be a lot of noise. There's going to be noise from kids. There's going to be noise from buffers. There's going to be all kinds of noise. They don't bother me. So, gird up the loins of your mind, as Peter said, and know that if God didn't want that to happen, it wouldn't be happening. So I'm not disturbed by it. So let us just pray that God will help us to focus on His Word. Redemption and its relationship to the sovereignty of God. Now, how I get that out of this passage? How do I get that out of this passage? Redemption and its relationship to the sovereignty of God. Well, as we said, salvation has many viewpoints. And if you're going to understand it correctly, you're going to have to understand some of those viewpoints. We talked about their stages to salvation. Well, first of all, if you went back far enough, you could actually talk about what's the need of salvation. That's one thing you can talk about. What's the need of salvation? And then you could talk about the nature of salvation. Then you could talk about the stages of salvation. Then you could talk about the causes of salvation. And then you could talk about the blessedness of salvation. And then you could get on down there where you could talk about what's the purpose of salvation. And then you could even go further and you could say, okay, what is not the purposes, but who are the objects of salvation? And then what about the preaching of salvation? Do we cause people to be saved by preaching? If so, in what aspect? So there's a lot of different aspects to the doctrine of salvation. Now, I've said that before, but I'll make bold to say again, nobody can truly understand salvation even as much as men are capable of. You can't even understand that much if you don't understand that there's a lot of various elements and a lot of various aspects and viewpoints of salvation that need to be considered. Now, that's not just my idea, but listen to this right here. Let me tell you what an Anglican said about it. An Anglican. The term salvation urgently needs to be rescued from the mean and meager concepts to which we tend to degrade it. Salvation is a majestic word denoting that comprehensive purpose of God by which He justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies His people. First, pardoning them of their offenses, accepting them as righteous in His sight through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then progressively transforming them by His Spirit into the image of His Son, until finally we become like Christ in heaven with new bodies in a new world. We must not, therefore, minimize the greatness of this so great a salvation. Amen. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. John R.W. Stott, in his commentary on the Message of 2 Timothy. Stott was at one time pastor, a rector of All Souls Church in Langham Place. He was a rector to the Queen. He was a man who preached to the Queen at one time. He was also the man who helped found InterVarsity Press. That's his comments on it. He's an Anglican. Now, I have a much larger quotation from a Presbyterian named John Murray, which is too big to give you all of it, but just let me just read part of it. Salvation, as accomplished in time, comprises a great many elements and a great many factors and a great many aspects. And this diversity arises for two reasons. One, because salvation takes into account our many manifold needs in sin, in misery, and in death. And then two, salvation has many elements in it because salvation, the salvation that God has provided, is not a minimal salvation from sin and its evil consequences. It is a maximal salvation, expressing and corresponding, as he said here, to the depths of the riches of God's goodness, wisdom, power, grace, and love. Salvation, we must remember, is something we are saved to and something we are saved from. It is thus a manifold salvation. Now the quote goes on. That's John Murray, a Presbyterian who one time was professor of systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. Now, you get the idea, then salvation has many aspects to it. And there are many of them that we need to consider. But what I want to consider today is just this one aspect, and this is an overall aspect, I think. Before and as we look at salvation, in whatever aspects you look at it, you have to consider the salvation of God, or the redemption by God in its relationship to the sovereignty of God. And redemption is only one aspect of salvation. Remember that. Salvation it includes many things. And let me give you an idea now where we're going to go. There are five things that I want to look at, and we're only going to take one today. When you think about salvation, you must think basically, and first of all, about the original conception of salvation. If you're going to talk about salvation in its entirety, not just redemption, not just being born again, not just its causes or its needs or its blessedness or its purposes, but if you think about salvation in its entirety, you have to think about it, first of all, what was the original conception of salvation? It's then when we begin to think about who had the original conception of salvation. Where did it come from? How did it arise? What does it include? And when you think about that original conception of salvation, what you will see is the sovereignty of God stands out in bold clarity. The sovereignty of God. Because when salvation was conceived, there wasn't anybody here but God. As one writer said, in that day before all days, when there was no day but the Ancient of Days, God is the one who started the idea and had the original intention and will and plan of salvation. And so we have to think about the original intention of salvation. Then the second thing, the second aspect, the second major aspect that we need to think about salvation is the legal execution of our salvation. We're going to see that salvation, and this is where redemption fits in this area, redemption and salvation, brethren, is a legal matter. We were lost through a legal representative. We were undone and condemned both originally by the work of Adam. We were lost through a federal representative, a legal representative. As sure as you go to court and have a lawyer to represent you, we had a legal representative that represented us in the covenant of works before the bar of God, and that was Adam. And when he failed, all men who were in him failed in him. That's why the scripture says, wherefore, as by one man sin came into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men in that all sinned in Adam. In that all sinned. And so our sin rises originally in Adam. Well, it's a legal matter then. We are lost through a federal representative. When we're going to be saved, we find out that the same principles and process by which we were lost is the same principle and process by which we are saved. We are saved by and through a legal representative. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And so, brethren, we find that salvation is a legal matter. That's why, do we then make void the law? We know that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight. The law and keeping the law and good works don't justify us, don't regenerate us, don't save us. But does that mean the law has no part to play? Well, Paul said this, do we then, by being saved by grace, make void the law? God forbid, we establish the law. In fact, Paul said, contrary to what a lot of people think, he said the law is holy, the law is spiritual, and the law is good if a man use it lawfully. So the law has its place in all of this. So when we think about salvation, we're going to have to understand something about how the law and grace fits together. How do these things, we know that if salvation is of works, it can't be of grace. And if it's grace, it can't be of works. Or if it's of grace, it can't be by the law. And yet at the same time, the law has its part to play. And so we're going to see then that not only do we need to know something about the original conception of salvation, we got to know something about the legal execution of our salvation. That's the second major aspect. But then there's a third major aspect also that we need to consider if we're going to really understand salvation. That's this. Salvation has been purposed and salvation has been purchased, but without salvation being applied, it won't do me and you any good. I mean, I can't eat somebody else's bread. I can't breathe somebody else's air. I can't live somebody else's life. I can't be saved by somebody else's salvation. And so, brethren, that's why you see in the Scriptures, the psalmist and others, like in Micah, my God shall hear me. It won't do me any good if somebody else is God. I've got to have my own God. I've got to have my own salvation. So salvation must be applied. So the third major aspect of salvation is the personal application of salvation. The original intention or conception of salvation, the legal execution of salvation, and the personal application of salvation. That is, God shall save His people from their sins. And so salvation must be applied to your soul and my soul. Now it's in that area we get into the idea of regeneration and effectual calling and of practical union with Christ. Those are experimental union with Christ. Those are the areas, the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. That's the personal application of salvation. It includes regeneration and conversion and sanctification. But that's another area that we'll have to talk about later. That's the third major aspect. Then there's a fourth major aspect, and that's this. Salvation planned, salvation purchased, salvation applied, but what about salvation preserved? No man can keep alive his own soul. We know that literally God holds our soul in life physically. Well, it's the same thing spiritually. If God gives us life, He must preserve that life in us. And so that's why the Scripture tells us, brethren, that God will not depart from us and neither turn away from us to do us good. But in fact, He said, I give to them eternal life and they shall never perish. They are in my Father's hands and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. That eternal life must be preserved. So we read in the Scripture that we are renewed by His might in the inward man. Our inward man is renewed day by day. God sustains and preserves that salvation. That's another aspect of it that we need to look at. The continual preservation of our salvation. And then there's one more aspect, a number five. That is to say, brethren, salvation proposed, purposed, salvation purchased, salvation applied, salvation preserved, but salvation not completed. We have been saved, we are being saved, we shall be saved. Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed? When Christ the second time shall appear without sin unto salvation. Salvation, brethren, is not final and complete yet in one sense. That is to say, in the purpose of God it is, in the mind of God it is, in the work of Christ from one aspect, His high priestly work it is. But then again, from another aspect, His high priestly work's not finished because He still makes intercession for us with groanings through the Spirit that cannot be uttered. He continues to make intercession for the saints. He has got to bring this thing to completion. Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and finish His work. God, Paul said, I am confident of this very thing, that He hath begun a good work in you, will confirm it, will finish it, will establish it in the day of Jesus Christ. And so, brethren, salvation has got to be completed. So there must be the final consummation of our salvation. Now, if you think those five things and you think about them, here's what I'm saying. They all have to do with salvation from one end to the other, all the aspects of it. They take into consideration man and his need. They take into consideration God and his attributes. They take into consideration the law and all of its commands and all of its penalties, all of its precepts. And they take into consideration, brethren, everything that man would ever need. So, when we think about this salvation in all its entirety, salvation, brethren, has many aspects to it. But here's what we want to say. In every one of those things, all five of them, there's something special that stands out. There is at least one thing special that stands out. That is that God is always set forth in every one of those as taking the initiative. And God is the one who does each one of them. The Scriptures emphasize over and over again, God is the one who had the original conception. God is the one, brethren, who has worked out himself the legal execution. How do I know that? If you think that the Jews put Jesus to death, and that's all you ever think about, you miss the story. If all you ever concentrate on is the Romans driving the nails or laying the lashes on Christ's back, you miss the story. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, the Lord, brethren, has bruised him. God the Father is the one who has executed the work in and upon his own Son. Now, you don't have to be in any quandary about that. You don't have to doubt that. You turn over to Isaiah chapter 53. And that whole chapter, brethren, is particularly about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can just start reading in verse 10. The Lord hath made bare his arm, but here it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. It was the Lord that bruised him. Was that not exactly what we read, brethren, in the book of Acts? Isn't that what the Scriptures tell us in the book of Acts? Isn't that what Luke wrote to us about? Listen to what it says in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. You men of Israel, Peter said, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourself also know. This same Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised up. Now there, you see that Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and the purpose and the decrees of God, and it was carried out through the wicked hands of men. But again, he emphasized, in other words, man's part there. But if you turn over two chapters to the fourth chapter of the book of Acts and read the 27th verse, here's what the apostles say there. It says, in verse 26, the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel, they were gathered together against Christ. But what were they gathered together to do? In verse 28, it says, they were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So God had determined it, God caused it to happen, and the men who carried it out were carrying out his will. You see the sovereignty of God in the legal execution of our salvation, and you see the sovereignty of God in the personal application of it. What do I mean by that is, the wind bloweth where it listeth, now hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell from whence it cometh or where it goeth, Jesus said in John 3, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The Spirit, the wind goes where it wants to, and we have no control over it. Just exactly the same way as it is in regeneration. God sends regeneration where he wants to. As John said in John chapter 5, verse 26, 21 through 26, as the Father hath life in himself, even so hath he given the Son to have life in himself, and to quicken whomsoever he will. Regeneration is a work of the sovereignty of God. And so brethren, the personal application is of the sovereignty of God. What I'm saying is all five of these major aspects that we want to look at emphasize the sovereignty of God. Now, having said that, brethren, I want to talk about the sovereignty of God just for a minute. You don't have to just look at this text that we've taken. There are many texts that you can take. For instance, in our text it says, ye are bought with a price. Shows that God takes the initiative. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, and parallel passages like John 17, 23, and 24, and other passages, God said, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Not I want to love thee, I might love thee, I hope to love thee, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Father, that they might know that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. It's not a matter, it's something God does. God loves his people. It is an act in which God takes the initiative. How about this? Of God are ye in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Who put us in Christ Jesus? Of God are ye in Christ Jesus. And most of the time we read our Bibles, I did for a good 25 years and never paid attention to a little prepositional phrase called in Christ. Another phrase that means the same thing, with Christ, through Christ. If you go through your Bible, just take the epistles of Paul and begin in Romans and go through his 13 epistles. See how many times that phrase appears. We are in Christ. Of God are ye in Christ, who has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. But before he can be made to you wisdom, before he can be made to you righteousness, before he can be made to you sanctification, before he can be made to you redemption, you have to be in Christ. Well, how do you get in Christ? Of God are ye in Christ Jesus. Eternal union. God took the initiative.
Amen.
Given to Christ to save. Thine they were, Jesus said, and thou gavest them unto me. Passages of Scripture that I was telling you about last week that I just began to look at. You can begin reading in John chapter 4. Jesus sat by the well of Sychar. And the men had gone into the town, the apostles, to buy meat. Because Christ was so weary, he sat there. And there was a woman who came out. Scripture talks about her. You need to read this. The city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. John 4:5. Anyway, as Jesus sat there, the woman came to, and he had his conversation with her, and she was converted and came to know him as the Messiah, and then she returned to the city. Well, about that time, the apostles came back with meat. Verse 27, and upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with this woman, and yet no man said to him, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with a woman? And the woman then left her water pot and went to the city and saith unto the men, come and see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And then they went out to see. Meanwhile, the disciples said, Master, eat. And he said, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught meat to eat? Jesus saith him, my meat is to do the will of him. Now note this statement, that sent me and to finish his work. The will of him that sent me. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come on his own. The Lord Jesus Christ did not just decide someday to save sinners and to try to do something that would cause his Father to love sinners whom Jesus loved. A lot of us look at Jesus Christ as if he was the one who had pity upon us and sympathy on us and love toward us, but the Father is a mean, hard, austere judge who has to be convinced to do anything. We don't have a right view. We don't judge things rightly. Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and finish his work. And he doesn't leave us in any doubt about what that is. If you turn over to the 6th chapter, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast him out. For I came down, he said, from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing. Now there's two things you ought to note there. He always keeps talking about those people who've been given to him. And he always talks about this Father's will. And then he talks about being sent. I challenge you. There are at least, in the book of John, there are at least 38 places where the word sent me appears. Jesus repeats that over and over and over again about being the one God the Father hath sent. Well, brethren, if you go back, I said, to the sovereignty of God, you will see that these men were given to Christ in John 17, verse 2, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11. He's over and over again, there were men given him to save. When were they given to him? And when exactly was it that he was sent? And see, what I'm saying is the sovereignty of God is behind all of that. Then how about this? We were elected. God has elected us. God not only loved us, put us in union with Christ, gave us to his Son to save, but then he settled with Christ the everlasting covenant and the council of peace. Behold my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have given him for a covenant to the people. I have made a covenant with my chosen, the Lord Jesus Christ. Made a covenant. And David said it was an everlasting covenant, ordering all things and sure. When was it set up? Before the world began. God made the covenant with His Son and sent His Son to the world to say. So He took the initiative in that. And then furthermore, He elected us. You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you to bear much fruit. John 15:16. He predestinated us according to the purpose of Him that worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. He has elected us. He has predestinated us. He has loved us. He has given us to His Son to save, and a host of other things. We know, of course, we're reading this one now in 1 Corinthians 6:20. Ye are bought with a price. Why? Because Christ hath redeemed us. God hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. He's taken the initiative in that as well. Not only that, but He has reconciled us unto Himself. Did you ever notice passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 18? All things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto Himself by Christ Jesus. Now look at this. Here you see clearly that God, that is God the Father, is the one who does the reconciling. This is 2 Corinthians 5:18. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto Himself by Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the grand means by which we are reconciled to God, and hath given to us this ministry or this preaching of reconciliation. And what are we to witness to? What are we to preach? Well, we are to witness that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Well, this matter of imputation, who took the head in that? Who is the one who does? Who puts sin on Christ, takes our sin off us, puts it on Christ, puts His righteousness on us? God does that. Every aspect, as you continue to go down through here, brethren, you'll see that God leads. What about our justification? Well, it's God that justifieth the ungodly. Romans 8:33. If you continue to go on, calling. Where does our calling come from? 2 Timothy 1:9. God hath saved us, and God hath called us with a holy call. God does the calling. Effectual calling comes from God. Then, brethren, if you get on down to regeneration, what about being regenerated? I am found of them who sought me not. How did that happen? Because, brethren, we were out of the way. In fact, we had each and everyone turned into his own way. All we like sheep had gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way. But the shepherd of the sheep, the great shepherd of the sheep, the good shepherd of the sheep, the chief shepherd of the sheep, had sheep given him to save, and he will save his people from their sins. I know my sheep and am known of mine. And so what does he do? Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. That is to say, in conversion, God leads the way. So in effectual calling and regeneration and giving life, if we had time, brethren, we could go on to say, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And God is the one who sanctifies us. And God is the one who glorifies, raises and glorifies us at the last. In other words, brethren, what I did all that for was to say this one thing. When you look at salvation, you'll see that God takes the initiative in every bit of it. Now, having said all of that, I'll come back to this. God is sovereign in salvation as He is in creation. Sovereign in salvation as He is in providence and administration. If a man reads the Bible, I don't know how he can come, if he really prayerfully reads the Bible and the Lord opens it to him now, let me just say that. If the Lord opens that to him, there are people who read their Bibles. There are lots of people who read their Bible. There's people who memorize the Bible. There are people who teach the Bible. There's people who know more facts about the Bible than you and I will ever know about the Bible. No doubt about that. But according to the way I see the Scriptures, brethren, there's something has to happen to us, or all of that reading and all that memorization won't do any good.
Amen.
Like, for instance, if you turn over in passages of Scripture that many of us talk about from time to time, the Lord Jesus Christ walked with two of His disciples after His resurrection. Remember on the Emmaus Road? And some things are pretty interesting said about them. Their eyes were holden. They could not understand what the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't recognize Him as the Lord Jesus Christ. You can read in the 24th chapter, by the way, of the book of Luke is where this is found. I won't go into all of this, but at the last, the Scripture says this. Jesus said to them in verse 44, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of prophets, in the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me." And then opened He their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. A man can read the scriptures, but until God opens his heart. That's why we don't need to be too hard on people who don't agree with us. We don't need to be too mean to people, brethren, who don't agree with us about the doctrine of salvation. We can disagree with them without being mean. We can disagree with them without being like a devil. And the reason is, brethren, just as we can't see it, they can't see it. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, about illumination and instruction, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemeth good in thy sight. Amen. So, brethren, what I'm saying is, the sovereignty of God rules and reigns in salvation as it does in creation. In creation, he hath created all things as he pleases. Now, let me just give you a background just a moment, okay? I'm trying to cut and paste from years of preaching on this. I'm trying to do this the best I can. I don't know how good it's going to be. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let me just say this. If you want to look at the doctrine of sovereignty in one spot, here's your good place. Not the only place, but a good place. Psalms 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Now, if you look at that passage of Scripture, there are at least two points that you can get out of that. Our God is in the heaven. That is to say, our God, Jehovah God, possesses the position of sovereignty. He is in the position of sovereignty. Our God is in the heavens. Won't do any good to have a God on the earth, a God of stone, a God of wood, a God on a pedestal. Our God is in the heavens. He's in the position of sovereignty. And we can see that over and over again. But not only is he in the position of sovereignty, possesses the position of sovereignty, but our God practices the prerogatives of sovereignty. Now, sovereignty just means Godhead, Godhood, kingship, absolute lordship. So our God is in a position of absolute kingship over all things, and he exercises the prerogatives of sovereignty. The prerogatives that go along with absolute kingship. And what is that? He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Done whatsoever he hath pleased. And he's done whatsoever he pleases in every area. In creation. If you read the book of creation, the book of Psalms 135, whatsoever the Lord pleased, 135 verse 6, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven, in the earth, in the seas, and in all the deep places. Or, if you want to, Proverbs 16:4, he has made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for a day of evil. Or, book of Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and they were created. God exercises the prerogative of sovereignty in creation. He does whatever he wants to do. That's why you have such diversity. It pleased him to have that diversity in color, in shapes, in sounds, in abilities. You got some animals that can't hardly move an inch or a foot in a year. You got other animals that have tremendous speed that's unbelievable. Some can fly, some cannot. Some crawl, some walk, some run, some stand upright, some don't. Some are strictly vegetarian, some are omnivorous. Some are strictly carnivorous. Some live in the sea, some live upon the land. All the great diversities in creation, listen again. Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and they were created. They are a demonstration. Even the beasts of the field shall honor me. The heavens declare the glory of God. All this great diversity shows us he does things the way he wants to do them. Yea, he has hung the earth upon nothing. He sitteth upon the circle of the earth. God is sovereign in creation, but he's sovereign in administration or providence. What I mean by that is God works everything according to his own predetermined end. Now, without going too far afield here, this sovereign God has a purpose. When you begin to talk about this and study it out, brethren, you know this to be true if you do things right. Butch can certainly tell you this. You plan your work, and then you work your plan. Or, as the older writers would say, what is first in intention is last in execution. You first of all dream and think about this house you want built and what it's going to look like, its colors, its doors, its windows, its roof. That's first in intention. Then you plan out how to get there, and the last thing you do when you drive the last nail or paint the last board, it ends up looking like, that is, it should, like you originally planned. What's first in intention is last in execution. It's not completed till that whole plan is finished. Well, that's exactly the way God is. He had His initial plan. He planned it all out. And now He's working it all out to that end. But it ain't finished yet. In His mind it is. But it ain't finished yet. How do I know this? Remember the former things of old? For I am God, and there is none else. Isaiah 46, 9. I am God, and there's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. Telling you what the end would be from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. You can't get any plainer than that. I will do all my pleasure. Brethren, if you want to see it again, you can go over. That's Isaiah 46, 4 through 6. There's another passage, brethren, in the 14th chapter of Isaiah that says basically the same thing. In the 24th verse, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have proposed, so shall it stand. God has a purpose. And everything's working toward that end, and He's working it to achieve that end. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. This is the hand that is stretched out upon all nations. For the Lord of hosts hath proposed it, and who shall disannul it? And His hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Brethren, I don't know how a man could find anything more plain than that, unless it would be something like what the old Job had come to after all his afflictions. There's a statement made in the book of Job chapter 23. God, verse 13, is of one mind, and who can turn Him? You see, He has a purpose. Now, let me just say something about that purpose. If you want to read about it, then read in Ephesians chapter 3 that eternal purpose which He purposed in Himself. That's His purpose, all right? He is of one mind. He has that one great, all-encompassing purpose. And who can turn Him from that? And what His soul desireth, even that He doeth. Now, I don't know again, brother, how you can make it any plainer than that. God is sovereign in creation, but He's also sovereign in administration. What I mean is, He not only planned it, but He works it out. Because listen to what it says. What His soul desireth, even that He doeth. He didn't just have some great wish that something would happen. He doesn't just aspire and hope that things are going to be done. What His soul desireth, even that He doeth. And then, that's generally speaking. What about particularly speaking? What about in your life? What about in my life? And here's where we miss the story. The next verse says, for He performeth the thing that is appointed for me.
That's right.
Amen. Man, He performeth the thing that is appointed for me. And many such things are with Him. It is no accident that your life has followed the path it's followed. And let me tell you something. Even your enemies have been your friends. Your downsetting has been your uprising. Your backsliding has been your going forward if you belong to God.
Amen.
Your losses have been your gains.
Amen. Amen.
Why? Because He performeth the thing that is appointed for me. There's a reason behind that. That's why Job would say, Lord, show me wherefore Thou contendest with me. Show me wherein I've erred from Thee, Lord, because I know the fault's not with You. The fault is with me. The psalmist said exactly the same thing. The psalmist found this to be his hope. Psalm 57, be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in Thee, yea, in the shadow of Thy wings. Remember that, Franklin?
Yes.
All God's children, like little chickens, run home in the storm. They go and hide under their mother's wings. Every time the lightning pops, little chickens run home to their mama. Well, my soul trusteth in Thee, yea, in the shadow of Thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed.
Amen.
We got a song we got to sing. Till the storm passes by. Till the storm passes by. Until these calamities be passed. Yea, I will cry unto God Most High. What good does it do if you cry to a God who's not Most High? What good is it going to do to cry to a secondary God? I'll cry to God Most High. He says here, unto Him, the God that performeth all things for me. That's the kind of God I want. I can rest in that. I can hide under the shadow of His wing because there ain't nothing going to happen to me that He don't want to happen. If He wants it to happen, He's too wise. We've got a song, I think it's number 7. Too wise to be mistaken, too good to be unkind. God is sovereign in creation, sovereign in administration. Now, we took the time last week to look at some of those ways. Do you remember that? We took the time, and we might ought to look at a few of them right here. I don't think we can go over this too much. I'm going to go over it again. In the book of Proverbs, look at this right here. Chapter 16. Let's just run some scripture verses. Proverbs 16:1. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue are of the Lord. Thank God. You don't know how many times I have relied upon that passage of scripture for Sunday sermons. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue are of the Lord. Brethren, listen to this a little bit further down. Man's, verse 9, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Lord directs his steps. Now right out beside that, you ought to write another verse. That is to say, you ought to write Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Yes, we devise our ways. Yes, we start down the path, but you make no mistake about it. If you're on that path, it's because God wants you on that path. If He wants you off that path, you'll be off that path. Man devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 16:9, and then again in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. Now, let me show you another here. In Proverbs 16 again, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, and the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. The lot. You know how it is when you play shoot craps? You have dice. You play Monopoly. You got dice. Roll the dice. And they roll up 7, 6, 5, whatever it is. The lot is cast in the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. It's not of the house. It's not of the game. It's of the Lord. You think that's not true? Read the second chapter of Acts. And didn't the lot fall upon the one that God had selected to take the place vacated by Judas?
That's right.
And so, brethren, what I'm simply saying is the lot's cast to the lap. That shows you that what we consider accidental things are not so accidental. But going a little bit further, brethren, over in the book of Proverbs, chapter 20. Book of Proverbs, chapter 20. Here's one you can see. Verse 12. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made both of them. Whether it's physical or whether it's spiritual. Now, what I mean by that is, have God said in book of Exodus chapter 4 verse 11, I believe it is, and also in Samuel, you see the blind, you see the lame, you see the deaf, have I not made thee, saith the Lord? Well, that's true physically, but it's also true spiritually. We saw a while ago, until God opened the eyes of the apostles and opened their understanding, they couldn't see or hear a thing. Well, the seeing, hearing ear and the seeing eye. Jesus said to his opposers, the Pharisees, why do you not believe my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. And so, brethren, over and over again, we see in the scripture, blessed is the man that heareth the sayings of God. All right, let's go a little bit further. A little bit in the book of Proverbs, chapter 20, verse 24. This one is a whole lot like 16:9. Man's goings are of the Lord. How then shall a man understand his own way? Oh, man. I had to go to the University of Arkansas. Had to play for the Razorbacks. One semester in school, I'd never spent so miserable in my whole life. Because I'd been fighting the call to preach. So I went up there and I tried to preach. I did preach at Vespers, and I preached out at the VA hospital, and I preached in the Clark County Jail, and but I wasn't surrendered to preach. I was up there playing for the Razorbacks. Well, by the time that first semester was over, I was determined I was going somewhere else. And Washington offered me a scholarship there. And I had in my mind, this is the place where all the good guys wear white hats. You go down there, you get trained and study the Bible. I can go down there and become a preacher. Little did I know, when I went down there, I found out that they are not all Israel who are of Israel. I found out they might wear a white house, but they're not all necessarily good guys. And I found out that, brethren, He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but one inwardly by the circumcision of the heart. That is to say, not every preacher, brethren, not everything is gold that glitters, and not everything that calls itself a preacher is one. And not every man who professes Christianity is saved. I found out down there, I began to get really instructed about what salvation was, but I never would have known that because man's goings were going this way, but the Lord directed his steps. And man's goings are of the Lord, and that was just the beginning. Then he began to teach me and show me the difference of how what they taught about Scripture and what the Scripture teaches about salvation. What they taught about salvation and God, what the Scripture teaches about God. And then he led me to John Gill. And then he led me to J.P. Boyce and others who taught the sovereignty of God. Then he also led me to my wife. Man's goings are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? And as you look back now, the sovereignty of God in administration. Turn with me again. Let's look at one more passage of Scripture. In that same book of Proverbs, chapter 21. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. You want to know how God is sovereign in administration and the daily outworking of everything in life? All things are of Him and through Him and to Him, and He works all things after the counsel of His own will. Cain had a will to offer up the works of his hands. He ended up cursed and sent out from the garden. The great tribes of what we call the Middle East had a will to build a tower that reached unto heaven. God had a will that they scatter abroad, whose will prevailed. Men had a will to resist the preaching of Noah and to disregard God and do as they pleased, call the world of the ungodly. God had a will to save 8 souls, whose will prevailed. Nebuchadnezzar had a will to conquer Israel, build a great city. Is this not great Babylon which I had built? Well, he did that, but he eventually died, but not before he confessed that God doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? And on you can go, brethren, down through history. Rabshakeh in his letters had a will to come in and overrun Jerusalem and to curse God and challenge Hezekiah. The Ethiopians had a will to overrun Israel. Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles had a will to crucify and get rid of the true light which has come into the world, the bread of life, the mighty God, whose will prevailed all the way down through time. And think about your own lot if you're a believer. You might have had a will one time to go one direction, and God had a will that you go another. What I'm saying is the king's heart is like our heart. It's in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. I am not going to have time at all to do what I wanted to do. God is not trying to save everybody. You know how I know that? The Scripture said in Psalm 74:12, He's working salvation in the earth. Working salvation in the earth. Now, if He is working salvation in the earth, in the midst of the earth, then I have a question. Does He work it in everybody? If He doesn't work it in everybody, why doesn't He work it in everybody? If He's working it. Yea, James said, God is gathering out from among the nations. Acts 15:14, God's gathering out from among the nations a people for His name. Well, if He's gathering out from among the nations, and if He has a will to save everybody, why didn't He just gather all the nations? But Matthew 25 says, at the end of time, all nations will be gathered before Him, and He separates all the nations into two groups. On the right hand, He sets His sheep, for whom a kingdom had been prepared from the foundation of the world. On the left, He sets the goats, whom He never knew. If God has a will to save all the nations, why isn't He saving them? Why isn't He gathering them? No, He's gathering out from among the nations. Right. He has redeemed His people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. He's not redeeming every nation. It says, all thy children shall be taught of God. Isaiah 54:13, John 6:45. All thy children shall be taught of God. Well, if He's teaching, why didn't He teach somebody else? But no, He only teaches His children. Not only that, but according to Galatians 4:4-6, Because you are sons, He sends forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts and makes you cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit is sent into the hearts of His sons. Well, if He sends the Spirit, why didn't He send the Spirit to the heart of everybody if He's trying to save everybody? And you will notice that it's His people who are gathered out, His people who are made with it, His people, His children who are taught, His children, His sons who receive the Spirit. Now my question is, if it's only in those people, how did they get to be His children before any of these things were ever done to them? They were His children before taught, His children before made willing, His children before they received the Spirit. Notice that. How'd they get to be His children? By the free, sovereign, discriminating grace of God. By the free, sovereign, discriminating grace of God. Yeah. What I mean by that is, brethren, in 1 Corinthians, Paul asks a question to the Corinthian people. It's pretty good for all of us to consider. He says, who maketh thee to differ from another? Yes, and what dost thou have that thou didst not receive? Who makes us to differ from another? Who gave us the looks we have? The parents we have? Who makes us to differ? Who gives us different values from other people we run into? Different systems. Who gives us faith in the Scriptures when those don't have it? That is to say, brethren, God is sovereign in salvation all the way down the pike. And so, we could go on and talk about this all day long, but I want you to know that God is sovereign in salvation. And what that just simply means is this. Just as He did what He wanted to do in creation, and just as He did what He wanted to do and does what He wants to do in administration, just so He does what He wants to do in salvation. And if you want to think this through even further, you want to know why I know God's not trying to save everybody? Well, first of all, God has prophesied that not everybody's going to be saved. Prophecy that tells of judgment day, any prophecy, every prophecy that tells of judgment day, of man being cast into eternal punishment, that prophecy guarantees us that that's going to happen. Now, am I to believe then that God, in the light of His own prophecy, is trying to save everybody He's already predicted is going to hell? Prophecy is against God trying to save everybody. How about this? Election is against God trying to save everybody. God has not chosen everyone. He's only chosen some. They're a great number which no man can number, but He's chosen them. He's elected them unto salvation. We are bound to give thanks unto God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. God has chosen. Election then, if He's chosen some and not chosen others. But then, go on a little bit further. If He's given some to His Son to save and not given others. If there are some in the book of Revelation, 13:8 and 17:8 and 21:27 and other places. If there are some whose names were not written in the Lamb's book of life. And yet if there's some whose names are written in the book of life and who are written in heaven, then, brethren, obviously God is not, those whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life, they are the ones cast into hell. They are the ones that follow the Antichrist. They are the ones that worship the beast. Whose names are not written in the book of life? Those whose names are written in the book of life are those, brethren, who partake of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. I'm saying then, brethren, election tells me that God is not trying to save everybody. And the flip side of that is reprobation. For if He chooses some, He leaves others. And so according to the book of Romans chapter 9, there are vessels of mercy which He afore prepared to glory. That's election. But there are also vessels of wrath which He has fitted for destruction. If God has not chosen them, not written their names in the Lamb's book of life, not loved them with an everlasting love, had didn't send Christ, didn't give them to Christ to save, He wasn't substituted for them, their sins are unpaid for, then am I to believe that God then is going to send His Son to die and redeem those that He already knows He never intended to save? Election's against it, reprobation's against it, prophecy's against it, and regeneration is against it. The concept, the doctrine of regeneration stands squarely against the idea that God's trying to save everybody. What do you mean? I thank Thee. Jesus said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. There are some to whom God does, for whom God does not open their eyes.
Amen.
He does not shine in their hearts. He does not teach them. In fact, as it were, they are hidden from Thee. That happens in regeneration. In regeneration with others, God has shined in our hearts. You who were sometimes darkness are now made light in the Lord. He does that for some, but He doesn't do it for others. That's regeneration.
Amen.
And the wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell from whence it cometh or where it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. It goes where it wants to go. Regeneration is against God trying to save everybody. Well, that's what we mean by the sovereignty of God in salvation. Now, having said all that, I'm going to close with this. The Lord willing, next week I will try to start on this first point. First, made the original intention of salvation. Now, what I want you to think about is, what does the Bible reveal? What does the Bible say about the original intention of salvation? What does it tell us took place in that long even past when there were no days and there was no sun to run its circuit, no moon to revolve around this earth, and there was no galaxies to track their trek through space, when there was just God? What does the Bible say, if anything, took place back then? Do we have anything in the Scriptures? Well, I think we do. I think there's more than we can even begin to... I'm just going to give you one that we've already looked at, but I'll give you one and have you to think about this. If you turn over to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, and look at this passage of Scripture and consider it, study it, pray over it, and ask the Lord to show you. God has saved us, and God has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Before the world began. How about all those passages of Scripture where Jesus said, I don't speak of myself, but the commandment I've received of the Father, that is what I say and that is what I speak. The commandment I've received of my Father. What about where Paul spake of that promise of God, which was in Christ Jesus before the world began? That promise of eternal life. When was that promise made? When was that commandment given? When were certain men given to Christ Jesus? When was Christ made the covenant? When were the covenant arrangements made? When were promises given to Him? Or one that we have not talked about that we need to talk about. I think, well, we may have talked about it recently. I can't exactly remember, but I'll read this to you. How about this? In the book of Proverbs, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old. Before His works of old. When there was no depths, this is Proverbs 8, 22 and 23. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet He had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the earth. When He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He set a compass upon the face of the depth. When He established the clouds above. When He strengthened the fountains of the deep. When He gave to the sea His decree and that the waters should not pass His commandment. When He appointed the foundations of the earth. Then was I by Him as one brought up with Him. And I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him. Rejoicing in the inhabitable part of the earth. And my delights were with the sons of men. Who's this talking about? Whoever it was. He was there before anything did. Before anything happened. Before the earth was. Sounds a whole lot like those statements. Grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Or, I got to give you two more scripture verses and we'll close. One is in Psalms 80, verse 17. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. You study that passage of Scripture. Or how about this Scripture verse? Psalms 89 and verse 19. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One, and thou saidest, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. The Scripture has a whole lot to say about that original intention, salvation. We're going to try to mine that and see what all we can see and how God was sovereign and took the initiative and all of that before the world began. Now, brethren, this is what we mean, that our God is in the heavens, and He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. When you think about the original intention, when you think about the nature of salvation, who decided it would be by faith, by grace, through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the atoning blood of Christ, by His substitutionary work? Who decided upon its nature? Who decided upon its extent? When were these thoughts settled? In that original intention of salvation. Because all that's part of His purpose, and the rest of it's worked out in time. May God give us... And so when we get to this, this will give us an idea and lay the foundation for coming to the legal execution. Because what, as He said, as I have thought, so shall it stand. As I have proposed, so shall it stand. This is the hand that's stretched out, and none can turn it back. And so, brethren, may God give us grace to look steadily at His Word. May He bless it to our souls and give us confidence in this. You may have thought that God the Father was against your salvation. If you're like me, you may have one time thought Christ's job was to convince Christ the Father to save you. Brethren, this is the Father's will, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing. My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and finish His work. Salvation is the Father's work. Salvation is the Father's will. So if you find yourself empty, who made you empty? If you find yourself thirsty, who made you thirsty? If you find yourself poor in spirit and cast down, who made you that way? Well, brethren, if it's the right kind of thirsty and poor and needy and cast down, if it's the kind that God does, if you find yourself willing to be saved and wanting to be saved, believe me, all of that is but a shadow cast upon your will by the great will of the Father, whose work is salvation. Make no mistake, God the Father loves His people and intends to save them. He indeed is the great patriarch of all the children of God. May God give us grace to accept His word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for this day. We thank Thee, Lord, for Thy word. We pray, Lord, You will use Your words from the Scripture to bless Your people. Forgive us, Lord, of our sins, for our meager efforts, Lord, to serve Thee as we should. We know, Lord, Thy grace knows no end. Infinite in grace and love and mercy, Thou changest not. Have mercy upon us this day. Bless our conversation and our time together, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.